Turn in the Scriptures tonight to Luke 13. Luke 13. Our text is going to be found in verses 22 through 30 of this chapter, and we'll not read those verses again, so pay particular attention to those, verses 22 through 30. We're going to take up our reading tonight in Luke 13, verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now here begins our text for tonight. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, art there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that I, a prophet, perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. As we have mentioned, our text is found in verses 22 through 30 of this chapter. In this Word of God, Jesus places the church itself in the spotlight. He does not have in mind the ungodly world that we find surrounding the church, but he has in mind those who dwell within the boundaries of the church institute itself. He addresses the house of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem, that he addresses a little bit later on in the verses of this chapter when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And in effect, in so many words, he establishes what the Apostle Peter says to us in 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" There is a notion afloat in our church world today that has deceived many. And that notion can commonly be heard in these words: "It really doesn't matter what church we go to anyway, because all of us are striving to go to heaven. And although we perhaps are striving in different ways, and we believe different doctrines, nevertheless, all of us are going to end up in heaven one way or another." That idea is prevalent in the realm of Christendom today. But that idea that is so prevalent in the churches of today is certainly not an idea that the Scriptures itself teaches, and certainly is not an idea that Jesus, our Savior, teaches. We have nothing to fear, it seems. It does not matter what we believe, because we're going to heaven. That's not what Jesus teaches. Along with that notion, there is another common notion that exists, oftentimes that is found in an institution, a church institute, that is yet faithful to the truth of God's Word. That notion is, so long as I am a member of that faithful church, and so long as I have an outward profession of the doctrines and the truths that that faithful church teaches, then that automatically gives me also a place in the kingdom of heaven. That was the era, of course, of the Jews in Jesus' day. So long as they belonged to the house of Israel, so long as they were of the natural seed of Abraham, so long as they were born into the line of the covenant and the church, that automatically assured them, they felt, a place in the kingdom of heaven. The same error exists today too. But, Peter tells us, judgment begins in the house of God. Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus teaches that in a very practical way in the verses that we have before us tonight. He uses in our text an extended comparison or illustration to make that teaching clear. Some want to say that Jesus uses in the verses of our text tonight a parable. Well, it certainly seems as if these verses verge on that, and they are very similar to it. But this is not purely a parable in the true sense of the word. Jesus is not just simply telling here an earthly story and then leaving that meaning for you and me to figure out from that earthly story. Instead, he makes a direct comparison in our text, a comparison by which he immediately teaches us a truth that he wishes to emphasize in these particular verses. And that truth is this: there are few that are saved. That was the question that was asked of him. Lord, are there few that are saved? And that's the question that was asked Jesus en route to Jerusalem. In other words, he was fairly close to Jerusalem when that question was asked. And there were Pharisees around that heard this answer that Jesus gave to this man on the countryside. It's the answer that you and I wish to consider tonight in connection with our text. An answer that is of importance to you and to me in the Church of Jesus Christ itself. We consider that under the theme, View or Few That Be Saved. Few That Be Saved. In the first place, we want to consider tonight, people of God, an open door. Secondly, a shut door. And then finally, a solemn warning. As in many of the parables, so also in this extended comparison that Jesus makes in our text, he himself is oftentimes interested in the kingdom of God in this world. We know that he is interested in that not only by means of the context where he talks about several parables and he compares the kingdom of God is like unto, but we find also in verse 28 of our text that Christ is interested in that too. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. Of course, if Jesus is interested in the kingdom of God here in this parable, then you and I ought to have an understanding, a clear understanding of what that kingdom is to which Jesus is referring. First of all, it is a kingdom. Kingdom. A kingdom, as we well know, is made up of certain citizens over which a king reigns supreme. The kingdom that Jesus speaks of here is the kingdom of God. In other words, it is God who is the supreme ruler of his kingdom. He sits on the throne and he rules over all of his citizens. He does that, however, by one who sits at his right hand, a chief ruler that God himself places over and above all others in his kingdom, and one who therefore issues forth all of God's decrees. We know that one as well, is Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand in his kingdom. The citizens of those kingdom, or of that kingdom, are those whom God has called out of this world. His elect people, chosen from all eternity, and called out of this world by means of the preaching of the gospel. These are chosen unto life eternal. And it is these alone that make up that kingdom of heaven. John sees the vision in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those who keep God's commandments are believers. And they in faith have been united to Jesus Christ. They know him, they follow him, and they are indeed a part of that kingdom. Implied also in the passage that we have before us tonight is that this kingdom of God of which Jesus speaks is a heavenly kingdom. God himself sits upon his throne in the heavens. Christ has ascended into heaven, and there he too sits at God's right hand in his kingdom. The end and the goal of that kingdom is heaven. So it is a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom in any sense of the word. It is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that has its beginnings, a kingdom that has its end in heaven itself. That does not mean, of course, that God does not gather the citizens of that kingdom in this world, out of this earth. and in time. He does. He certainly does. That kingdom does not in its entirety come to visible manifestation at any given time in this world. God gathers the citizens of His kingdom from the beginning of time to the end of time. He gathers those citizens from all nations. And, of course, those citizens become manifest only in the sense that they belong to the church in this world, the church institute. So, the citizens of God's kingdom are gathered in this world, and they become known as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church. That kingdom is spiritual. It's not earthly. Now, bearing all of that in mind, concerning that kingdom of God, we take a look at the comparison that Jesus is making here in the verses of our text. The kingdom of God, Jesus likens to a house. In that house, there is a Lord, or a master. And that Lord and master, quite obviously, is Jesus Christ Himself, whom God has placed over that house as its Lord and master. Those who dwell in God's kingdom are given to share in God's covenant blessings, the blessings of God, of His friendship and of His favor. And according to verse 29, these sit down. They sit down in that kingdom. Or a better term is they recline. They are at rest in that house, which is the kingdom of God. Furthermore, they recline around a table. Good Jewish figure of speech. A figure that every good Jew knew, because when he ate at a table, he didn't sit in a chair as you and I do, but he reclined in a couch and he supped round about that table. Those who dwell in that house do so. They sup around God's table and they sup around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there they rest and they relax in His kingdom, experiencing His love and His care. They fellowship in that way with God and with Jesus Christ in that house. And they sit at the feet of their Lord and Master. And they enthusiastically listen to Him teach them the joys that are found in the presence of God. They sit at that table together with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with the prophets, their believing fathers, with whom God initially established His covenant blessings. And through them, all those who rest in this house of God hear Him say to them, I am your God, and you are my people. I love you, and I give to you the joy of my house, the joy of my rest. That's the figure of our text. Now, up to this point, that figure is rather easily understood. It was easily understood by those who were listening to Jesus speak to them of this comparison too. Without even going into all that much thought, we can understand how God's kingdom is likened unto a house and Christ as its Lord and Master. But it's at this very point that there is misunderstanding. I hope I can be as clear as Jesus Himself in our text in clearing away a common misunderstanding. You see, to this house of God, to this kingdom of God, there is a door. Or, as Jesus refers to that door in verse 24, it's a gate. It's a gate that opens up, or a door that opens up into that house, or into the kingdom of God. It's narrow. It's a straight gate, Jesus says. In other words, that door isn't large. You don't see masses of people entering into that door of God's house. It's a narrow door, and it's a narrow way, Jesus says in a different passage, that leads to that door. That door of the house of the gate stands open. And throughout all of time, that door stands open. We well know, of course, by the words which Jesus Himself speaks to us, who that door is. The door is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the only way, of course, into the kingdom of God. But it's not just any Jesus Christ of man's imagination. When Christ speaks of Himself as the door, He speaks of Himself as the door by which you and I receive salvation. The Jesus of the Scriptures that you and I must acknowledge as the door is a Savior. Not some good example that everybody bows before. He's not just some great humanitarian that everybody bows before and tries to set Him up on some pedestal and follow after His great humanitarian ways in this world. This Jesus is a Savior. And as such, He has come to save from sin. And therefore, the door through which you and I must enter is this. Repent and believe in that Savior. We spoke of that this morning. The door is open. The call goes forth from the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. Enter into that door. But that door is narrow and that door is straight. Because the call of the gospel is, in order to believe in this Savior, you must repent and believe. You must recognize the fact that you're a sinner. And that you in and of yourself cannot enter into that door. And that the only way you are able to enter into that door is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, the only one who can enter in here in that door is one who acknowledges sin. One who sees himself not just as somebody that makes simple mistakes in life, but after all is really a pretty good guy or a pretty good woman, because look at all the good deeds that I've done in my life. It's one who recognizes that in and of himself he'll never enter into that door, into the house. And the only way is through Jesus Christ alone. Now that call goes out to many. The church has throughout the ages heralded the command of the Master to repent and believe. Strive to enter into that narrow gate. Strive. And it is through that powerful call of the gospel that God's citizens have been irresistibly drawn into God's kingdom in this world. But it is now here, you understand, that the misunderstanding lies. And you and I must be clear on this, lest we ourselves do not understand what Jesus is talking about here. Though it is true that by means of that call of the gospel through the church or to the church, God draws many unto Himself in this world. Though that is true, there are equally many who do not enter into that kingdom. They may belong to the Church Institute. They may have been born into the Church Institute. They may have joined themselves together with the Church Institute, but they have not entered into the door that leads into the kingdom of God. You see, the Church Institute in this world is not synonymous with the house. It's not synonymous with the kingdom of God in this world. It's true that one must be a member of the Church Institute in order to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, but not everyone who is a member of the Church Institute is also a citizen of the kingdom of God. You understand? That's why Jesus is addressing the church with these words. The Church Institute is the Church of Christ in her organized form in this world as she comes under the rule of office bearers and as she becomes the object of the means of grace and of discipline. Not everyone who is a member of a church institute, not everyone who is a member of a denomination, not everyone that's a member of a church or a congregation in this world is also automatically, by means of that, a citizen in the kingdom of God. It is true that when the call of the gospel goes out, then true believers join themselves with the church institute in this world. And in doing so, when true believers join themselves with the church institute, they enter in at the straight gate. They become citizens of the kingdom of God as well. But with them, there are those who join the church institute without entering into that narrow gate of sorrow and repentance over sin. Without recognizing that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners with no sorrow in their hearts. They may say that they have faith, of course, because after all, they make the bold claim that they are in full agreement with the doctrines of the church. Agree with them all. They may even boldly stand up and defend the doctrines of that church. They attend to the Word. They attend to the ordinances of the church. Howbeit, when they do so, they don't do it with conviction of heart, you understand. These depend upon their outward profession of religion. They depend on the fact that they are outward members of the church in this world. They are good at paying lip service to Christ by calling Him Lord and Master. But in their hearts, they are not characterized by sorrow over sin. They do not long for and they do not look for the salvation that is found only in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And I'm reminded of a man who in my own youth was exactly that sort. I may have brought this example up at one time before, I don't remember. An elder in my own congregation. We were vacant as a congregation. We didn't have a pastor at the time. And I remember that elder taught me as a young person in Reformed doctrine. And he was interesting. He was good. He knew Reformed doctrine backward and forward. And he could articulate it well. After I moved away to seminary, then that man picked up and left the church entirely. Of course, there was another woman involved. But he picked up and left the church and his family entirely. Threw it all overboard. He knew it all. But there was no conviction of heart. He didn't see the gate. And he didn't enter into the door to the kingdom of God, even though he was an outward member of the church institute. It's just no deep-seated knowledge of God within them and no conviction. Now, the call, of course, of the Church of Jesus Christ, especially the faithful Church of Jesus Christ, goes out to enter into that narrow gate or that door. But Jesus' answer to this man who asked him, Lord, are there few that are saved? Is this. There are few that enter in. Very few find that door. There are many who call themselves Christians in this world. All kinds of people. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of denominations and churches in this world that labeled themselves Christian. There are even, mind you, cults out there that draw people by the millions that call themselves Christians. But they wander about in unbelief. They think that somehow by their natural affection, perhaps, for other members of the church, perhaps out of their own self-love, perhaps out of their own desire to be happy, or by their own civility or morality or the deeds that they have done for Christ, they think that by belonging to that outward church and doing all of these outward things, they have their special spot in the kingdom of heaven. And somehow, some way, they convince themselves by their own righteousness that they have entered into that house and through the door. That's what Jesus teaches us now in the instruction that we have before us in these verses of our text. Now Jesus takes that illustration one step farther. Verses 25 through 27. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. The master of the house, Jesus Christ, now rises up from his waiting, the door being open all that time. He rises up from his waiting and he shuts the door of that house. Or in other words, the end of time has come. And with it, the gathering of God's chosen people in this world, gathering into that house, the gathering into that kingdom of heaven is finished. It's come to its end. It's concluded. The door to the kingdom of heaven at that time is shut. And no one else enters into that door. At that time, there will be no more reason for that door to be open. Quite obviously, all of God's people, all of His elect, will have been called out of this world and have gathered into that house. And Christ will then rise up and He'll shut the door. It's finished. But here's the striking thing. When that door goes shut, then there will be many, Christ says. Many. Verse 24 of our text, that's the word He uses. Many there will be who find themselves standing outside of the house. Standing outside of the kingdom of God. All the while, they had somehow deceived themselves into thinking that simply outward membership in the Church Institute had won them a couch in God's house. And now the doors are shut. And they're not inside the door. They are standing on the outside of the kingdom of heaven. And they do not share in the blessings and in the fellowship of God's covenant. They're not reclining on their couch at the table of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. And they seem utterly confused, at least the way Jesus presents things. They seem utterly confused. Why am I not inside the house? Here I have been a member of the church, maybe even a member of the church my whole life long in this world. And I'm not in the house. I'm not in God's kingdom. That, dear saints, is a frightening thing, isn't it? That's frightening. The countless millions that have joined themselves together with an apostate church, who actually think that everyone is marching merrily to heaven. Salvation is an easy thing. Those who look upon this modern generation so foolishly that they honestly think that the young people of our country and of our land and that the people in general are becoming much more spiritual in their lives. So tuned in to God and tuned in to Jesus Christ. At the end of time, when the doors of heaven are shut, they will find themselves outside of the kingdom. Or again, to bring this whole matter even a little closer to home, there will be those who even belong to a faithful church institute. A faithful church institute who will be outside of the doors. I say that's frightening. These many will gather around the door of the kingdom and begin knocking, and they will with a loud voice cry, "Lord, Lord, open unto us!" And now all of a sudden they seek to enter into that kingdom of God. But they're not able, Jesus teaches us. Instead, Christ says to them, "I know you not whence ye are," or to put that in a little bit more of a modern English form, "I do not know where you have come from. I do not know who you are. You are foreigners to me." And neither will he open the door. He won't open the door, not even to let even just one of them in to that kingdom of God. His elect people will have been gathered in, and that door will have been shut, and it will have been sealed. And then those outside the door will try one last time to enter in. "But Lord, what do you mean you don't know us? We have eaten with you. We have drunk with you. You've taught us in our streets." And that is exactly what Jesus had done, certainly. There in the nation of Israel, he had literally sat down with many of them and ate and drank with them. He taught them in their streets. He met so many of them in their own streets. But even today, we have those that will say the same thing, but in a different sense of the word. "But Lord, look what I've done in your name. I professed your name in the midst of this world. I've done great things in your name in the midst of the..." What do you mean you don't know me? What do you mean that I'm a foreigner to you? And Christ will say, "I never knew you. I do not know who you are. You are a foreigner to me." You see, in their lives there was no indication that they walked in faith before God. Even as members of the church, they may have professed loud and long the truths of God's Word, and they may have claimed to believe, yet they didn't walk as believers in this world. They walked in the way of iniquity. And again, it's no different today as it was then. There are many who sit in church and hear Jesus teach them. They listen to the preaching, and they come regularly, or at least fairly regularly, to church. They sit at the table of the Lord. They sup with the church and with Christ, and they taste of all the outward blessings of the covenant. But none of that meets with a contrite heart. None of that meets with a heart of faith, a humble spirit. None of these things actually lead them to the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone they can find the forgiveness of sins. And all this was revealed in their lives too, because they continued to disobey the commandments of God. They're spiritual strangers to Christ. And they hear it again. I tell you, I know not whence ye are. You're not members of my family. You're not members of my household. You do not belong in this house. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. There it is. Iniquity. Unrighteousness. They were not righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. And because they were not righteous in Him, they became workers of unrighteousness in their lives. Yeah, yes, but they were members of a faithful church. Yes, they even defended the doctrine. Yeah. But look at their lives. Look at their lives. How faithful were they to God in their life in the church? How faithful were they to God in the life in their home? How faithful were they to God in the workplace? And how faithful were they to God in the entertainment that they sought out in their lives? How faithful. Their lives will be a testimony against them. They perhaps sought to enter into the gate, but they did not struggle. They did not strive with themselves to enter into that gate. And there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth while they stand now in outer darkness. Makes one shiver. That which will cause them such agony and despair so that they weep ceaselessly and they grind their teeth together in pain is this. They will stand outside of the fellowship of God and outside of fellowship with Jesus Christ Himself. They will not be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets who have kept the testimony of God. They won't be there. And what will make that even more a living hell to them is this. They will see countless millions. Oh, in comparison to the world, only a few whom God has chosen out of this world. But they will see millions gathered from the east and from the west and from the north and the south. And they will be sitting there in that house of God. To the Jews, that meant the Gentiles would be gathered in. They would be left sitting outside of the kingdom of God for their unfaithfulness. And God would gather millions in from the nations of this world. And they would sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in glory in heaven. And they'll be sharing in that fellowship. And the many who said in their false piety, the people of God are we, will stand on the outside in outer darkness. Now, all of this that Jesus teaches us serves to underscore the solemn warning that we receive from Him, that we receive from Him in the Word of God that we have before us tonight. Let's not forget something, beloved saints. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those poor, wretched sinners that you and I deemed unworthy of the kingdom of heaven they'll be the first to enter in because God, by His grace, will work in their hearts salvation and repentance. It won't be that Pharisee who stood before God in the temple with such a self-righteous attitude. It will be the publican. The last shall be first. It will be that publican who bows before God in sorrow and repentance over sin. You know, as a pastor who's labored and established churches for many, many years, I was always struck by that. We can have the attitude sometimes, you know, as the church, that we are the people of God in this world and that there is really none like to us, all of the world. And then I went and I worked with people in Jamaica. And I went and I visited with saints in Ghana. People that probably from our own human point of view, we would say are, well, below the dignity of the gospel. And I went and I labored with saints in the Philippines. And I saw God calling His people out of these nations of the world into His church. And then I go back home again. And you begin to examine yourself. And you ask yourself the question, how much do I really strive to enter into the door? How much do I struggle with my own sin, my own unworthiness before God? How much do I even see that in myself? Or am I become rather complacent in the church? Because after all, I've been a lifelong member of that church and I just begin to feel that automatically I'm going to have a place in the kingdom of heaven. How much do I really struggle and strive to enter into that gate? Well, people of God, the opposite side of the coin is too. It's true. First are going to be last. There are going to be many people who think that they are on the top of God's list to enter into His kingdom. And they walk about in pride and in haughtiness, and they act as if they're the first on the list to enter into God's kingdom. Jesus says, these first, don't be surprised, they might be the last. And being the last, they won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. Never ought you and I to puff ourselves up in pride and become complacent in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. Strive. That's the key word. Strive to enter into that straight gate. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven does not come easy. We're not just going to slide without any effort into that kingdom of God. We cannot sit back on our spiritual laurels and expect God simply to let us in. Let us in. Because somehow we deserve to enter into that kingdom. We must persevere. We must strive. We must struggle. We must use the means of grace that God has given to us in our spiritual lives. We must, in faith, daily turn from our sin and to the cross of Jesus Christ Himself. The gate is straight. The gate is narrow. And exactly because the way of entrance into God's kingdom is that way, it takes sorrow and repentance. Let's recognize ourselves for who we are. miserable sinners who depend only upon God's grace to escape punishment and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And struggle. Struggle for all that we are worth in our lives to walk a life that is in keeping with God's commandments. Strive and struggle. That's the way. Then before the doors of God's kingdom go shut at the end of time, we will hear Christ say to us, "Enter ye into the joy of my rest." And there we will sup with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob, and the prophets, and all of God's people, and with Jesus Christ Himself in our Father's house. And then we won't have to strive anymore. And all of the struggling with our own sin will be over. It will all come to an end. And the door will go shut behind us, and we will enter into our rest for all eternity. Amen. Father in heaven, may we seek that rest. May we strive to enter into that door that leads into the kingdom of God. May we strive all our lives long. We thank Thee that Thou dost give unto us the warnings of Thy Word to us. They come to us as Thy children. And we ask that Thou wilt work within us by Thy Spirit and grace that we might indeed walk as Thy children in the midst of this world and walk in faith before Thee, always looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. Where we have failed, as we so oftentimes do, we again pray, Father, forgive us of our sins. Teach us sorrow and repentance, and then a looking to the cross. In Christ's name alone do we pray these things. Amen.